We hope everyone had a good week and ready to worship God today on this Lord's Day, and looking forward to our class and our worship this morning and this evening. As we get started, let's open up with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, you've wakened us to see this day, and for that we are eternally grateful. We're thankful that because of your love that we're allowed to see this day and we're able to come as your children and as brothers and sisters of one another to learn more about your word, to give you praise and honor that you so richly deserve, and to just have this opportunity to once again say thank you, not just in our words but in our thoughts and our actions as we go through this day. We pray that you will bless each and every one of us, bless each person that is in the classrooms, bless all the teachers who have prepared lessons that you want to have presented, and just help us all to be focused in on the things that you would have us to learn, that we may be better servants of yours. Bless us now and keep us, for it's in Christ's name we give this, offer this prayer to you. Amen. So as you see on the board, it's Amazing Grace, lesson 2.5. We weren't able to get through last week, and if I'm not careful, next week will be a lesson 2.75. But we're going to try to go through and just make sure we get what God wants us to get. Is that okay? So just again, verse 2, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieve. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. From the song Amazing Grace by John Newton. As we have learned, Charles B. Hodge writes, sing it, preach it, live it. Tell men what God did before you tell men what to do. Christianity begins, continues, and ends in grace. So as this way of review, we asked the question in our first class, what is grace? And we had our working definition of first understanding that justice is getting what we deserve, and mercy, is the other side of that coin of grace. We do not get what we do deserve. And then, of course, grace, we get what we do not deserve. And we understand grace, 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I. And this is the important part that we want to continue to make sure we understand. But the grace of God, which was with me. In other words, grace brought us to Christ, but it also works in us to continue in Christ and will be with us in the end to deliver us to God. And then, of course, we ask the question, what will we do with this amazing grace? Of course, we want to preach God, not man. Acts 8:35, we heard that Philip, when he opened his mouth, began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Talking about the Ethiopian eunuch, we also saw scriptures in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, and Acts 2, 36 and 37, how men responded. Then we looked last week at Acts 2 and 42, and they continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer, and we asked the question, what is the apostles' doctrine? And of course, we understood that this was not talking about church organization or leadership or any of the things that we sometimes can associate with the doctrine, meaning the epistles, but we understand that they were with Jesus, so what they preached was Jesus. Mark 3:14, Acts 4:13 as well. And so we started off last week looking at exactly what they did preach. And the first thing we have to understand is God's grace is free, 2 Corinthians 9:15, Romans 3:24, and also Romans 6:23. The second part of that speaks to that. There is no work that would allow us to reciprocate the gift of God. In other words, it's completely God. At best, our work is toward a debt, not toward the reward that God gives. Romans 4:4, now the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. We're not doing anything special, but it is what is due. And Romans 12:1, by the mercies of God, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is what? Our reasonable service, or act of worship. And then we understand that anything that we do, according to Isaiah 64:6, but we are all seen as unclean things, and all of our righteousness, the best that we can do are as filthy rags when compared to the righteousness of God. And then we discussed a little bit about why, if it's free, why do so many people reject it? And we understand that oftentimes we have such a sense of obligation, we want to reciprocate. You know, we use the example of somebody invites you to dinner at a nice restaurant. Sometimes we insist on paying the tip, or if someone invites you over for dinner, we insist on, you know, having them over as a way of reciprocating. And this gift of God kind of flies in the face of all of that, because we can't give back or reciprocate, you know, the gift that God has given to us in grace. And so it's a very difficult concept for a man to wrestle with. And hopefully, if we have time at the end of the day, we're going to look at just how far that goes. So that brings us to today's lesson. I'm going to skip over a lot of the review, and I want us to get into some of the other aspects of grace, of the demand of grace specifically. So this is where we left off. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. 1 Corinthians 9:16 says, "For I preach the gospel. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under," you guys see that word there? "Compulsion. I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." You know, Paul understood that the very best was given for him, right? And therefore, it would be disgraceful to not allow grace to work in him and share it with others. He felt obliged to give all that he could, knowing that he could not balance the scale, but that his appreciation must be the best that he could possibly give. Okay, so the best was given, the best appreciation must be returned. Turn over to Matthew chapter 16. I want us to look at this for a second. Matthew chapter 16, if somebody has that, if you can read verse 24 and 25. Okay, so this gift of grace is free. What should our response to it be? Now, again, we can't repay it, but it doesn't mean that it can be, sometimes when we think of something as free, we think of it as not having value, okay? Grace is not without value. We have to understand that there is a cost to it, okay? And now, even though we can't repay it, what he says is, if you want to follow after me, you have to be willing to give up yourself. We even see Paul says, you know, not I that live, what? Christ who lives in me. We have to be willing to give up ourselves. God gave himself, didn't he? And again, we can't pay it back, as we say, you know, dollar for dollar, but we understand that it has value. Therefore, we must give ourselves by denying ourselves and living for him. Yes. Worth more. That's right. Because even if we gain the entire world, we also see somebody who gained quite a bit, right, with his barns. Look at all this stuff I have. I don't even have enough room to take it all in. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build bigger barns. I've gained the world in my limited understanding of what the world is. I've gained all these physical things. And, of course, God says to him, or calls him what? A fool. This night thy soul should be required of thee. What's going to happen to all your stuff now? You gained the world, but you lost your soul. So we have to learn to deny ourselves. Do not receive grace in vain. 2 Corinthians 6 and 1. Let's look at that really quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." What does it mean to receive it in vain? What do you think that means? How do you look at that? Can we receive God's grace in vain? We saw Paul earlier talking about, "But I received it not in vain, but worked more abundantly than they all." What does it mean to receive it in vain? So now I want us to understand a little bit about receiving it in vain. It's important that we understand they did receive it. We talked several quarters ago, and you probably remember the seed principle, and we talked about the parable of the sower, right? And the first set of seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured it. And the second one, it actually took, right? But there were some issues. It was some rocky soil there, and so it was not able to spring up. And then when the disciples didn't understand it, they said, "Jesus, what does all this mean?" And he tried to explain it to them. Those who actually, what? Received the word with gladness. They received it. But there were some other issues in their life where they didn't allow it to grow. That's what it means to receive it in vain. That we may, there may be Christians. It's not talking about non-Christians. It's talking about Christians. They receive the word, but what do they do with it? I go to Sunday morning. I'm in Bible class. I go to Sunday morning. I go Sunday evening. And you know what? When I'm not working late, I even go on Wednesday night. I'm doing what God would have me to do, right? We have to be careful about what it means. What are we supposed to give? Ourselves. Deny ourselves. So receiving it in vain is taking what God has provided to us. I'm gonna jump ahead for a second. Parents, when our child receives something from someone else, what do we do? What do we look at our child and say? Exactly. What do you say? We say thank you, right? We teach them that when you receive something, there has to be some appreciation there. If they don't do it, it's almost as if, like, I expected it, right? You gave it to me because I'm just so cute, right? Or do we try to teach them that in all things, whether it's the smallest thing or something big, we show appreciation? What about that? What about us with God? We know how to do that with our own children, but how do we show our appreciation to God? Do we just say, "Hey, God, thanks, appreciate it," and walk away? You know, I have, you guys know Isaiah, my oldest one. He's in the house, and he's doing this wonderful class up in Raleigh right now. And we asked the question one time, it's like, "Do you appreciate what, you know, we try to do for you?" And he says, "Yeah, I do." I said, well, don't tell me. Show me, you know. Don't just say, I really appreciate it, and every day you wake up and just say, "Thank you, Dad, thank you, Mom." But go clean your room, right? Go take care of the dishes. Don't just do the stuff for yourself, but kind of contribute to the house, right? And we teach our children that you're not going to thank me for birthing you and taking care of you and putting clothes on your back and doing all these other things, but what you can do is contribute. Show your appreciation through your contribution. As Christians, we can't, just because we wake up every day and say, "Thank you, God, for another day," is not enough. We show our appreciation through contribution. Not just, you know, when the plate is passed, but our life. We give our life as a living sacrifice. We just read in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We give our life as a living sacrifice. So we can't receive the word of God or the grace of God in vain. God did not spare his best for us, and he freely gives to us all things, Romans 8:32. So God's grace is free, but it's not cheap. God's grace should also cause some repentance. Romans 2:1-4, this verse speaks to our unrighteous judgment and condemnation of those who act according to what we see in the verse before that, Romans 1:28-32. Because, and this is important for us to recognize, it speaks to our unrighteous judgment because the focus is on the actions rather than on the power of God to save. I'll say that again. The issue with the judgment, with the unrighteous judgment, is that it's focusing more on the action than on God's power to save. How does that look to us today? When we look out in the world and we see all the sin that's going on, and we've already said, well, those are the kind of people that won't inherit the kingdom of heaven, because the Bible says they won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. And we judge them and we put them in a hell that we really can't put them in, not really considering ourselves. Look over at Romans 2. I want you to look at that. And this is why we have to understand grace for what it is. Therefore, thou art inexcusable. Now, remember, let's back up a little bit. Romans 1. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedience to parents, verse 31, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Therefore, and that's where verse 1 of chapter 2 starts, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgeth, for wherein thou judge another, you condemn yourself. Thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judge does the same or doeth the same things. Now, we say, well, I'm not guilty of any of those things on the list. He's not talking about the list of things that are here, but sin. Okay? Now, how many of us can say, well, I don't sin, though? Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we look at these. You know, I was listening to a podcast once, and it was a really interesting thing. It was talking about sin gradation. You guys heard that phrase before? Sin gradation. There's a scale that we like to look at sin on. This is the big sin: homosexuality, abortion, murder, all these things. These are the big ones. The medium ones are, you know, the drunkenness, the lying. The small ones are like, you know, I'm going 10 miles over the speed limit, right? It's like on a scale. And we like to look at it and say, well, because I'm not on the high end of that scale, then it's okay. But God says, you know, you're judging people for their sin, but you sin too. And that's what's going to condemn you, is that you're spending so much time on their action, you're looking at what they're doing when you, in fact, it says you do the same thing. And then it continues on, verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. God's going to take care of that. Those who are a guilty distance from him, he's going to take care of it. We don't need to jump in and do it for him. And think thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? And then verse 4, or despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. He's letting us know that, hey, God's going to take care of those who he's going to take care of. Okay? But don't you know that the goodness of God leads to repentance? Weren't we part of that? Weren't we the ones who were a guilty distance from while we were yet enemies? Christ died for the ungodly. Weren't we the ones who were there, but we recognized the goodness of God? Why can't we go to the murderers, the backbiters, all those that were listed, Romans 1, 28 through 32, and instead of telling them how bad they are and judging them, tell them about the grace of God, the goodness of God. Because that goodness that got you where you are, that grace that got you where you are, that got me where I am, that got us where we are, is the same goodness that can get them out of the grasp of Satan's hell. Right? So we can't focus on judging somebody and sending them somewhere and telling them how bad they are. We need to focus on the goodness of God. Okay? Grace causes repentance. And we have to understand that that repentance, it doesn't matter if they're, you know, as we like to put in a gradation, the small ones or the big ones. Sin is sin. There is no big sin, small sin. And God's grace can lead or cause repentance. Focus on God's power to save. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11 talks about how worldly sorrow works toward death, but godly sorrow produces true repentance. When we understand God's grace, I got you. We understand God's grace is going to lead to the kind of repentance God wants. Okay? Now, there's very easy, and many of us who maybe were not members of the body of Christ when we were younger or even into our young adulthood can probably remember those times where we felt guilty about something. Okay, I'll point to me. College years, Saturday night, Lord, if you get me through this, I'll never do it again. Until next Saturday, right? That worldly sorrow is temporary. I feel guilty because I feel bad right now. I'm paying the consequences of some things right now, and I don't want to feel this way right now, so I'm going to be sorry right now. That's the worldly sorrow. Now, this is an interesting one. Luke 15, remember the prodigal son? Did he have worldly sorrow once he recognized, or did he have godly sorrow? What do you think? What do you think? I mean, it's not really, it's kind of a trick question because I already have an answer for it, but I'm just kind of curious. When we think about worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow, how do we differentiate the two? Through your action? He was willing to humble himself. A little bit of both. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Yeah. Worldly sorrow is, you know what, if things had gone well, I'd still be out there doing it, right? I got caught. So now I guess I have to say I'm sorry. It's kind of like what we say to our kids, do we practice ourselves? You did what? What do you say? I'm sorry. I want you to walk up to them, and I want you to say you're sorry, and I want you to give them a big hug. And they're doing it why? Because you just told them to. But I want us to consider something else. When the son came to himself, okay? It says, you know what? I've sinned against God. I've sinned against my father. What did he do next? He made up a speech, didn't he? He said, here's what I'm going to say. I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. Make me one of your hired servants. He had this whole speech planned out. I would argue, and if you think something differently, please tell me, that he still had a little bit of worldly sorrow there. Because what he was trying to do was negotiate with God, with his father. He was trying to say, okay, here's how I'm going to come back to you. I'll give up this much, and you take me back in. He wanted to negotiate, didn't he? If you take me back in, I won't be like a son and doing all these things and having all these things, but I'll just be as one of your hired servants. But take me back in. And he had this whole thing planned out. And so he goes back, and it says, while he was still a far way off, the father saw him. And it says the father ran. Now, of course, we understand, you know, in that time, the father did something very different, unusual, unorthodox. And the Jews who were listening to Jesus tell this story, they were sitting here going, that would never happen. Because first of all, fathers of that position, they don't run. And in order to run, you know, they had their robes, and they would have to lift up and show their hairy legs, right? We're not going to show our legs, and we're not going to run. So they're listening to this saying, what's going on? And when the father finally gets to him, here comes the son. Still, now he's face to face with his father. He wants to negotiate. He's ready to give his speech, right? I've sinned against God and against you, Dad, and he's getting ready to give. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And God stopped him, or the father stopped him. And we understand the story. God has to stop. It's not about you. You can't negotiate with me. There's nothing you can give. Isn't that what we've been talking about the first two lessons? So he had to stop him and say, I'm not even going to let you go down that path anymore, because right now you think you can negotiate with me. I'm going to embrace you. You smell like a pig. We all understand Jews and pigs didn't really get along. You smell like a pig. I'm going to embrace you and kiss you and tell my servants to go get the ring, get the robe, kill the fatted calf, and we're going to have a celebration because my son was gone and now he's back. Everything in that story came back to God and God alone, came back to the Father and the Father alone. He didn't have to hear the negotiation terms. He didn't have to sign the contract saying, okay, so here's you as the hired servant. Here's what I'm going to pay you. He didn't have to hear any of that because it wasn't about the son. There was no negotiation. He says, I am the Father. I'm taking you because of who I am. See, a lot of times we think we can negotiate with God, but God's grace doesn't work that way. And that's why it's so hard to understand grace, because we think if I do this, then God, and God does his part, and God's going to do so much more than what I can do, so here's my little part. You can't even do a little part. God's grace says, before you finish your negotiation, I'm letting you know you're my son. Right? Now, of course, we understand the process of getting to that, but it's still God who gives that. Because what if he gave that speech? Couldn't the father have just said, nope, you came, you had your chance, you blew it. Right? So it really had nothing to do with what he said in the first place. And he knew it. You're right. He knew his father, right? Did he? How many of us have been married for more than 10 years? 15? 20? Okay. Those have been married 20 or more years. Do you know your spouse better now than you did 20 years ago? You hope so, right? Jim is absolutely right. He knew that his father would take him back because he knew the nature of the father, right? I bet he has a greater understanding of who he was after his father took him in as a son than he did when he was in the pigsty. Would you agree with that? He knew his father, and we know God. We know that God is loving and all gracious and all powerful, and, you know, he's going to accept us. But when that grace is given, isn't there a deeper understanding of really who he is? Because it was like, I didn't even have to say what I thought I was going to say. You're right. I could have gone to that lowest part, and I know he's going to take me, but I need to at least bring something to the table. But he didn't have to do that. You think he had a greater understanding of who God was after that? You think his sorrow was a little bit different after he witnessed the Father in this part? He's seen the Father all his life. But you think he had a greater understanding of God's love or his Father's love, his Father's grace after this? Yes, sir. And then I saw you, your hands up. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Robert, I saw you, and then. We're thankful he doesn't, right? I saw a couple of hands over here. Go ahead. Okay. All right. Okay. That's, thank you. Excellent point. We're going to do 2.75. I know we are. God's grace leads to an obedience of faith. Thank you, by the way, for all those comments. I'm not dismissing. I think those are excellent comments, and we understand more than anything that, because we see, obviously, with this son, before he gave his first speech, Father was already running to him, right? But we see that grace should cause repentance. When we know the Father, we know what he brings to the table. We know he made the table to bring us to, right? It should cause us to respond a certain way, okay? And we see that in the Son. We see so many more examples of that. But then on top of that leading to repentance, there's also at least an obedience of faith. You know, because of grace, we're zealously obedient by being faithful. I think Larry is going to talk a little bit about this later on, so I won't go into too much in this other than to say grace demands faith, and therefore we obey by being faithful. Again, kind of a difficult concept to really grasp, because it's not that our work is what's important. It's our faith. Our faith then causes us to work, right? We understand that by faith, Hebrews 11, we see all of these people, men and women, who did certain things. But it was their faith that was important. Let me just ask this question. We'll run ahead a little bit. Obedience requires our focus on God more than our focus on our works for God. 1 Corinthians 4 and 2, Revelations 2 and 10. Is it possible to be obedient without being faithful? 100%. Who said you said that? How is that? How so? So he says, for those who didn't hear, it's 100% possible to be obedient without being faithful, because you can manipulate it by checking the boxes, right? Going through the actions, but not really doing it out of faith. Yes. Else? Yes. And isn't it kind of both in some ways? I mean, when we think about obedience, we think of obedience as the act. Where the Pharisees, in many ways, the Pharisees, they had some issues. They would put things on people that they themselves wouldn't do, the Bible says, right? But they did a lot of things that were according to the act of the law, right? Matthew 23, 25 through 28 talks about how they made the outside appear nice and clean, but in the inside, it wasn't there. They didn't have the honest faith. They were doing it for the wrong reasons, but they were doing some things, right? And so we have to be very mindful of not only what we're doing, but why we're doing them. We read last week, Matthew chapter 7, 21, right? Lord, Lord, did we not do, they're thinking they were obedient, right? Did we not do all these wonderful things? And what does he say? depart from me. Why? I never knew you, ye who work iniquity. You were working, but you weren't doing it according to the grace that I gave, according to the faith that you need to have in order to be obedient to me. Right? And there's a difference. And a lot of times, if we're not careful as Christians, we can be going through the motions. We can be checking the boxes 100% and saying, I've done all those things that you've asked me to do. But are we doing them out of faith? Or is there some other reason behind it? I saw your hand go back up, and then Bill. Exactly. Yeah, good point. Bill. We have to be very mindful of that. And I wanted us to really think about that question, not to give a definitive answer, from my perspective, but for us to think about how grace is working within us, you know, and the works that we do. Are we practicing an obedience of faith, or are we checking off those boxes? So I appreciate that discussion. I know, you know, our time is up, and I really, really, really wanted to get to the last part of it. You know, conclusion, the demand of grace is faith. We are unable to pay down the debt that is owed, but we recognize that Christ paid it all, and all that we believe, say, and do reflect the appreciation we have for the grace that he continually gives. I want us to touch on something, and I have to steal like 1 or 2 minutes because I want us to think about something really quickly and why, as we talk about grace, it can be a challenging okay? And here's why I want us to think about it. Next week, we're going to talk about falling from grace. What do you think of when you see that word? What do you think of when you see that word? Mom. A mother. Unconditional love. Anything else? Sacrifice. Discipline. Anything else? Comforter. Okay. What about this word? Eternity. What's that? Forever? Heaven. Okay. Anything else? Let me give you one more word. What about that one? What do you think of when you think of that word? Powerful. And no matter what your answer is, think about that first word, mom, two M's and an O. Can that really capture what mom means to you? Three letters, two M's and an O. We were joking. I was telling the kids. I was like, oh, that's going to do mom. Like, om, two M's and O, mo. Can those three letters really capture mom? Can the letters that make up eternity really capture eternity? Can those three letters, G-O-D, really capture God? Can those five letters really capture grace? We're going to continue to talk about grace over the next, you know, few weeks, a couple of months. But understand something. Whatever we discuss, and hopefully we all learn from and have a greater understanding of God's grace toward us, it still is only going to scratch the surface. And that's why grace is such a hard concept to understand, because the greatest of our understanding of grace will still only be this much. So hopefully over the next few weeks as we talk about it, we get a greater understanding of God's grace, but we'll never fully understand it until we're with him. And at that point, we can really say, praise God for his grace that got me to him, brought me through, and delivered me back to him. Thank you for your time.